I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10. Chapter 10. Our passage this morning is going to be verses 21 through 29. Exodus chapter 10, 21 through 29. Let me read this for you. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Friends, there's a message that runs throughout the entire Bible from the very beginning to the very end. It's in nearly every book of the Bible, yet you don't very often hear it in the church today. It's at the very core of this passage. It is this passage's primary theme. The message is this: God's judgment will fall upon all who rebel against his word. God's judgment will fall upon all who rebel against his word. If that were the only message in the Bible, it would be a pretty gloomy book, wouldn't it? The first message should strike terror in all of our hearts. For every one of us, there should be apprehension about that message. Thankfully, there's another message that runs throughout the Bible from beginning to end. And this one is far more prevalent than the first message, than that fearsome one. It's a message that should give us hope. It's a message that should help us look forward with anticipation as to what's coming. The message is what we call the gospel: redemption, salvation through Jesus Christ alone. I don't think it's a coincidence that these two messages are the primary messages of the Bible. After all, our eternal destiny hinges around both of these messages and where we stand with them. But I don't think it's a coincidence either that the message of hope, the message of the gospel, is more prevalent than the message of doom. As a matter of fact, Bible scholars tell us, and I think it's true, that the gospel is in every book. It is in every chapter. It is in every passage in the Bible. Sometimes it's a little harder to see in some passages than in others. And sometimes if we look closer, there are actually more gospel lessons than we would first believe. Today's passage is one of those passages. We're going to see the obvious references to the gospel, the ones that float right there on the surface. But we'll see a surprise or two along the way as well. In our passage today, we're going to take a close look at just one of the plagues and show both how it follows the same pattern as all the other plagues, what they have in common, and how all the plagues together reveal the truth about God, reveal the truth actually about Jesus Christ. So in doing this, we're going to take a look at Pharaoh's hard heart. And we're going to see God's grace and how this relates to how God deals with each one of us. So there are practical applications to today's lessons as well. Our sermon title this morning is God's Judgment. This is part 3 of our short series in Exodus, an overview of God's presence among his people. Let's take a look at the context of our text for today. If you refer to your handout and your bulletin, if you didn't get one of those, if you raise your hand, one of the deacons, we've got some extras in the back. If you take a look at your handout and the bulletin, you'll see that chapter 10 of Exodus kind of completes our time in the first section of the book, God's saving presence. By the time we get to our passage today, we have seen 8 plagues inflict the people of Egypt. All of them are due to Pharaoh's refusal to allow the Jews to leave Egypt as God orders them out. God has sent Moses to lead them out, and Pharaoh's refused to let him go. So God began to send plagues, each one of them worse than the other. Here are the first 8 plagues. Listen to this. The first one was water to blood. The second one was a plague of frogs. The third one was a plague of gnats. Now, when we think about gnats, we think about these things that buzz around our head and bother us, okay? But these are nasty gnats. These are actually, the Hebrew word for gnats is actually the same word for lice, okay? So then there's a plague of flies. But the flies are not the normal type of flies that buzz around our picnic. These are flies that bite. They're flies that actually eat plants and bite flesh. There's a lot of misery involved in them. Then there's the plague of the livestock. Then there's the plague of boils. And the boils are not what we think it is either. Have anybody ever heard of elephantiasis? The swelling of the human extremities and the soreness that comes along with them and the immobility that comes along with that. Then we have the plague of hail that kills most of the plants. And then that's followed by a plague of locusts that kills all of the rest of the plants and the food together. The locusts come along and just wipe everything out that wasn't wiped out by the other plagues. By the time we get to the 9th plague, Egypt has been devastated in all ways. Their economy, once the most robust economy in the entire world at the time, has taken a massive hit. The crops are going to take years to recover. The livestock, think about the livestock for a second, because when we think about livestock, we're thinking some cows in the field died. Okay, livestock meant much more to that society and that culture than it does to us. They were not only a source of food, but they were the animals that bear the burdens, the animals that run the threshes, the animals that transport the goods, absolutely decimated in number. There's some left, but not many. The impact of the livestock is significant. It would be as if we lost over 90% of the trucks that roam our highways and byways in this country that we have. Things would grind to a halt. The nation would be, for all intents and purposes, paralyzed. It's a startling example of how the plagues have escalated in their severity with each ensuing plague. To cap it off, most of the Egyptians have gotten sick. Now they're getting better. The plagues have been relieved, but they're recovering. They've gotten sick with a painful and debilitating disease. The Egyptian empire, by the time we get to this passage, is on its knees and not in a good way. They're nearly destroyed, and it's not over yet. That's what we're going to see in our passage today. Here's how our passage breaks down. This is the pattern that I mentioned earlier, the pattern that all the plagues follow. It's here, and it's evident in the other plagues as well. In verse 21, we're going to see God pronounce judgment, in this case through Moses. In verses 22 and 23, we'll see that judgment commences. In verse 24, we'll see Pharaoh relent. And in 25 and 27, Pharaoh rebels again. And in 28 and 29, judgment resumes. So there's our pattern. In verse 21 through 23, we see that the pattern begins once again with this 9th plague. Moses speaks, and the judgment commences. Now, here are the first 2 steps taken almost simultaneously in this plague. So not only is the severity of the plagues ramping up, but the swiftness at which the judgment comes seems to be coming along much quicker as well. So every indication is that things are getting worse, and they're getting worse faster and faster. In any case, this judgment is darkness. It's darkness. But you know what? This is unlike any type of darkness the Egyptians or you and I have ever experienced. This darkness has a tangible element to it. It can be felt. The next 2 verses tell us that the darkness lasted 3 days. It was so pervasive that the people didn't move about. Now, we don't know whether they couldn't move about or they chose not to move about, but with everything going on, they probably decided to just sit still. You realize how terrifying this type of darkness must have been? Have you ever been somewhere where there was a total absence of light? Where no matter how long you look into the void, your eyes never adjust. There's no light for them to absorb. Nothing but total blackness. Throw on top of that the idea that you could feel the darkness impressing itself on your body like heavy air, like one of those high humidity days that Northern Virginia is so famous for. You know what I'm talking about. When you move through the air and you can feel the air pressing in on you, moving around you, taking away all of your sight like the darkness is doing to the Egyptians. Can you imagine how darkness must feel? Get some idea of what the Egyptians are feeling. Yet, the people of Israel had light. Now, I've always kind of glazed over this. I think, well, that's cool, you know, that he gave light to the people of Israel. It's incredible. We need to stop and think about this for a second, because it's far more incredible than it appears to be. This means that the Egyptians were unable to see the light that the Jews enjoyed. For the Egyptians, there were no twinkling lights off in the distance. There was no candle in the window at the house next door. Wherever Israel was, there was light. Wherever the Egyptians were, there was this awful, inky darkness. It's not like there wasn't proximity. They had that. And the Egyptians weren't blind. There was just a total absence of light for them. Loved ones, this was no power failure. It's not like the lights went out and you could still walk around the neighborhood and see where you were going. They couldn't see anything. It wasn't like the lights went out. This was the judgment of God coming down on those who rebel against God and persecute his people. There's no way to describe what's happening here other than it is a supernatural occurrence. God is doing something almost beyond our comprehension. Now, there's an easy connection to the gospel here. We can see that. Jesus is light. He's the light of the world. Without him, we're in the dark. We just saw all that in the Gospel of John, didn't we? Light in the darkness. But I think it would be a mistake for us to assume that that's the primary lesson here. After all, this darkness has some pretty unusual qualities to it, doesn't it? This should get our attention. This should cause us to look a bit closer to see if we can learn a little bit more. I can tell you this, I don't think any of the Jews were thinking, one day the light of the world, Jesus will save mankind from the darkness of the world. I don't think that's what was on their mind. Let's take a look at how it looked to them. The darkness comes. They are spared the terror the Egyptians endure. They experience the grace of God as they watch the Egyptians go through this. Then they see this in 10:24. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." It's the next step in our pattern. Each time a plague comes, Pharaoh backs off, doesn't he? He relents. He promises to allow Moses to leave. But each time, he puts his own qualifications on it. You see what Pharaoh's doing here? It's almost as if Pharaoh's saying, you know what? I'm going to do what God asks, but he's going to do it my way, not his. I believe in him. I believe in God, but I don't believe in everything he says about himself. I just don't accept that. Pharaoh's actually fairly typical of the world. Isn't he? He wants God to release the pressure. He'll do anything to get out of his situation, but he wants to retain control. He's desperate, and he gets more desperate with each escalating plague. But he's only desperate in the moment of the plague. As soon as the plague eases, Pharaoh reverts to his old behavior. You know what Pharaoh's problem is. Pharaoh's impacted by the plagues, but he's not changed by them. God's word is here to change us, brothers and sisters. Pharaoh has been affected by the plagues, but he hasn't been changed by them. There's no transformation. Now, we know he's not changed. We know he's not softened. But what occurs in verses 25 and 26, he rebels again. That's the next step in our pattern. Moses makes it clear that Pharaoh is being asked to release the Jews in God's fashion, in God's manner, by his directive, not under the conditions put forth by Pharaoh. Pharaoh's willing to let the people go, even their children, but they have to leave their livestock behind. Now, we've already talked about livestock, so this should take on a little bit of a different meaning than we originally looked at it. If it was a 21st century setting that was happening here, Pharaoh would be saying, in effect, well, you know what? You can go. You can take your million and a half people with you, but you can't have any trucks and you can't have any food. So Pharaoh's trying to get his way. Moses tells Pharaoh that they have to leave and they have to take everything they own with them. They don't know what they're going to need to worship God once they get out in the wilderness. See, they have yet to receive all of the guidelines for worship and the law. That's going to happen at Sinai, and they're not even on their way to Sinai yet. They don't know everything they're going to need in their worship of their father. Pharaoh ignores Moses and succumbs to his own stubbornness. Is that what happens? Does he succumb to his own stubbornness? What's going on here in verse 27? But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Scott talked about this a little earlier. There are a number of ways that people like to take this verse. A lot of people would like to ignore it completely and just kind of walk away from it. But I want to look at it this way this morning. Pharaoh has been consistent throughout the plagues. He's exhibited the same pattern, and you know what? He's going to continue to do so. Even when the plague of death comes, even when he loses his son in chapter 12, he will relent, then he'll return to rebellion. If you know the story, he relents, he lets him go. Israel leaves. They get to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh goes chasing after him. He says, what have I done? We got to go get him back. Just happens over and over again. It's almost as if Pharaoh has some fairly lucid moments, then reverts to this self-destructive behavior. Since this return to rebellion is a crucial step in our pattern here, I want to take some time and take a close look at it. So we first heard about Pharaoh's hard heart in Exodus 7, verse 3. This is where God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, we see it again in Exodus 7, verse 13, when Pharaoh refuses to heed the sign of Aaron's staff turning into a serpent. It shows up yet again in chapter 7, verse 22, when the waters turn to blood. Pharaoh hardens his own heart in the plague of frogs in chapter 8, verse 15. It's there in the plague of the livestock in 9:7, and the boils in 9:12, and the hail in 9:35. And just before the darkness comes, we see Pharaoh's hard heart in the plague of locusts in chapter 10, verse 20. Pharaoh's heart is hard. You know why? Because that's Pharaoh's nature. That's who Pharaoh is. He was a stubborn, self-centered, prideful man who would be in every way held responsible for his own decisions. God's not making him do something he doesn't want to do. God knew it would happen like this. He told Abraham so all the way back in Genesis 15. We looked at it last week. Take a look at Genesis 15 in light of what we now know about the plagues and Pharaoh. Genesis 15, 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Pharaoh's hard heart brings judgment down on the entire nation. Was he that stubborn? Why did God harden his heart? Was God being cruel and unfair to Pharaoh? That's the accusation we hear, isn't it? The answer to these questions should have meaning to everyone who has heard the gospel and is waiting to repent. But they should have meaning to everybody who has heard the gospel and has repented as well. Look what just happened to Pharaoh. If you go back through all those references to Pharaoh's hearts, here's what you'll see. 7:3, God foretells that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. But if we examine all the references, we'll see this. God does not harden Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh refuses to listen to God a number of times. The scriptures are very clear on this. 7:13, it says, Pharaoh would not listen. 7:22, Pharaoh would not listen. 8:15, Pharaoh would not listen. 8:19, Pharaoh would not listen. 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The same time also. And in 9:7, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. It's only after these incidents that we see God move. In 9:12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 9:35, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. 10:20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Loved ones, God didn't harden a soft heart. He didn't turn a good man into a bad one. The truth of the matter is that Pharaoh already had a hard heart, and God will only tolerate blatant rebellion against him for so long. Pharaoh refused to listen to six incredibly painful judgments. He rejected six prophecies. He turned down six opportunities to heed the word of the Lord. God never relegated Pharaoh to doom and destruction. Pharaoh, just like everyone else who rejects God, doomed himself. God just acknowledged that Pharaoh rejected him time and time again. Pharaoh's a victim of his own hard heart. Okay. We see that. It makes sense. Once you take a look at the whole story of the plagues, but why is Pharaoh's constant return to rebellion important to us today? What does God want to show us in this pattern that we see? You know, he wants to show us the same thing that Moses and the Jews see in this whole scenario. They watch as God gives Pharaoh every chance to be redeemed and obey God's word until Pharaoh no longer has the opportunity. Then God seals his fate. Pharaoh becomes a victim of his own devices. God wants us to see that the pattern is deadly. Now, this should be important to save people, but it should be vitally important to people who have heard the gospel and are not yet saved. If we're sharing the gospel with somebody as saved people, there has to be a sense of urgency. You know, we've all been to the rallies and the revivals where they have the altar call at the end, and they say, don't worry, the buses will wait. Don't worry, the buses will wait. Brothers and sisters, the buses will not wait. God doesn't wait. There has to be a sense of urgency in how we share the gospel while people mull it over. God will not wait while they mull it over and consider their options. When God moves, he moves. If you came in here this morning and have not yet received Jesus as Lord and Savior, don't delay. When you hear the word like Pharaoh did, you need to respond in a contrite and repentant way, because there will come a day, as Pharaoh is going to learn, that it will be too late to respond. You don't want to be on the other side of that moment. Pharaoh doesn't have a clue. Ironically, he utters unknowingly utters a prophetic word about his own fate. And these turn out to be Pharaoh's last words to Moses. Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses says, as you say, I will not see your face again. Moses knew. He knew what God was going to do. If you read on through chapters 11 and 12, you'll see that Pharaoh's words become true with amazing clarity. And as they do, the pattern finishes up and it begins again. God's judgment resumes. We find that the last plague is the worst plague of all of them. It brings death to Egypt's firstborn, even Pharaoh's son. So the pattern we see is a harsh reality. God graciously provides his word, mercifully gives his direction, and people are to respond. If we reject it outright, if we delay too long, God's mercy and grace are moved beyond reach. So as believers, you know, we know that deep in our hearts, don't we? We know that time is limited. So we look upon those who don't know Christ, and we know that Scripture says now is a time for salvation. Well, what about us? What does it mean to us? How do we deal with this? Where is our hope in this passage? What can we learn about how God deals with us in the way God deals with Pharaoh's hard heart? We can find hope and understanding in that God has provided a way out of the pattern. We don't have to get stuck in this. We don't have to be victims of our own hardened hearts. We don't have to be victims of our own devices. Look at the pattern one more time. Moses warns of judgment. The Bible does that. Tells us judgment coming. Judgment commences. We see that in the Bible. Pharaoh relents. We see that as, you know, that's typical of the human race. Get me out of here. I'll do anything. Just get me out of here, God. Get me out of here. Pharaoh rebels again. That's where the trouble really is right there. Pharaoh rebels again. And because he rebels again, judgment resumes. Even as we examine that pattern this morning, we saw hope, didn't we? We saw hints and shadows of the gospel. We've seen the gospel in the dark and the light. We don't have to dig too deep to find the gospel elsewhere. We could look at the 3 days of darkness. We could parallel that with the 3 hours of darkness that Christ was on the cross. You don't have to squint too hard to see that the Jews perhaps saw a shadow of the gospel. They didn't fully understand it, but they might have seen a shadow in this when they watched the Egyptians stumble around in the middle of the day while they basked in the light of God's grace. You don't have to go too far back in the book of Genesis prior to Exodus here to see that the Jews have done nothing to deserve being spared the same judgment the Egyptians have received. They're not worthy of God's grace. God has mercy upon whom he will have his mercy on. We read it earlier in the service. So we see the gospel in those areas. You see what happens when you read all this in context, taking into consideration what was occurring in Egypt nearly 3,000 years ago as they walked through this? There are gospel messages throughout the passage. But before we leave here today, let's dig just a little bit deeper. Maybe we'll see one more gospel message. It's right there in the progression of the plagues. Look at how they start out and look at where they end up. The first plague is the water in the Nile being turned into blood. That's pretty significant. It's actually pretty spectacular, but really it's just an inconvenience upon the people. Some of the fish die. It's not really a disaster. The second plague, frogs. Millions of frogs, maybe billions. and a huge stench and a huge cleanup. Not really a disaster either, but a major disruption in their day. Now their efforts are being hampered. When they try to do something, you know, there's these obstacles in the way, these piles of frogs that are rotting. The third one, gnats, lice, itching, pain. Now we're into some minor personal pain, and now we're getting into more than just being hampered, more than just having a couple of obstacles in our way. The fourth plague, flies. They bite the skin. They carry disease. They eat the plants. They cause pain. By now, the Egyptians know that things are getting worse and worse with each plague. Then comes a fifth plague. The livestock are taken away. Major economic upheaval. Major personal loss. The entire country feels the pain. Now we're seeing disaster. The sixth plague brings the boils, swelling of the extremities, extreme difficulty. People can't even walk. They can't move around. They lose mobility. The pain is excruciating. The entire nation is paralyzed, and there's nobody to help them because they're all sick. Then comes the hail, destroying most of the plant life and killing most of the animals that are left. Food and water are now a problem. Personal loss is absolutely devastating. For the eighth plague, the locusts, well, they eat everything that's left. And now the land is absolutely desolate. The people have nothing except their personal belongings, which are worthless because there's no food to eat. There's no way to move the goods around. It will take years for Egypt to recover from this. Now, put on top of all that, this darkness that comes with the ninth plague, a supernatural, terrifying, material darkness that not only disorients, but brings a sense of hopelessness and helplessness to them. All that is going to be punctuated by the tenth and last plague, death. Death to the firstborn. Every family in Egypt is impacted. Those that don't die grieve in their misery and pain. The Egyptians by then have lost everything. God vents his wrath on the Egyptians in payment for their sin. Did you hear that? God vents his wrath on the Egyptians in payment for their sin. You see that progression there? They move from a minor inconvenience to being hampered, to suffering, to darkness, and then to death. Isn't that a picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ? Didn't he move in the same progression from being inconvenienced and harassed initially early in his ministry? To being hampered, to his enemies trying to halt his ministry? Didn't things escalate from there into suffering? While he suffered, he experienced darkness, that empty feeling of being alone. And then he died. He died a horrible, agonizing death. God's wrath poured out on his only son. Do you see what just happened? Think about this. God did to his son what he does to his enemies. God did to his son what he does to his enemies. The Egyptians are a tragic, mournful example of what God's wrath looks like. What it looks like when it falls on those who reject him. What happens to his Pharaoh and to Pharaoh's people are the consequences of their sin. That same wrath falls on his son. Except there's one major exception. God's wrath pours out on Jesus, brothers and sisters, not for his sins, but for yours and mine. God pours his wrath out on his son. Not because his son sinned, but because we did. Jesus takes on God's wrath so that those who believe in him will be spared it. God's judgment will fall upon everyone who rebels against his word. Primary theme of the Bible. And it's really, really bad news. Why is it really bad news? Because all of us have rebelled. All of us have stumbled. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the mark. Judgment is the overarching theme of the plagues, and certainly judgment is the overarching theme of our passage today. But the good news is here as well. We saw it. Because the gospel is in every book, every chapter, every passage of the Bible. For those who repent and believe in him, God's only Son, Jesus Christ, will take on that judgment, absorb that wrath. And that simple, profound truth should drive us to our knees in deep appreciation of what God has done. Because just like the Jews in Egypt, we didn't deserve it. God has mercy upon whom he has mercy on. We shouldn't be asking him questions about why he chooses who he chooses. We should be thanking him because he chose us.